Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. This morning I want to consider verses 4 through 9 of 4 through 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Portions of the text that Sean read in your hearing. There are various kinds of people in this place this morning. Men and women, boys and girls, young and middle-aged and old, black, white, Indian, beautiful Revati, upper income, middle income, lower income, tall, short, thin, not so thin, blondes, brunettes, strawberry blondes, long hair, short hair, like Donnie Jackson, very little hair. Married, single, divorced, etc. Yet in spite of all that diversity, there are only really two kinds of people in this place this morning. In fact, only two kinds of people in all the world. The saved and the unsaved. The believer and the unbeliever. Those who walk in obedience to the Word of God and those who are stubbornly disobedient to the Word of God. And the determining factor as to which of these two categories each of us fall into is our perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. To those who believe in Him, He is the object of your faith, the cornerstone and the foundation of the church. And because of Him, we will never be ashamed or disappointed by believing in Him. Because we believe in Him and understand who He is, He becomes very dear and precious to us. But then there are those who do not believe and are disobedient. They reject Christ. Instead of Him being a sure foundation, He's an offense to them. Instead of resting upon Him, they stumble over Him. And instead of being a cornerstone, He, as in the words of the Lord Jesus, becomes a crushing stone. And this perspective of Christ is the primary focus of the text before us today. In challenging us to grow in grace, Peter sets before us the perspective that we must have in maintaining and developing and continuing in our spiritual growth. The perspective we must have of Christ and the perspective we must have of ourselves. This is reflected in the outline before you again this morning. Now, last week we considered the duties essential to promoting our spiritual growth in verses 1 through 3. Removing the relationship destroying sins, verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Secondly, creating a desire for the Word of God, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word that ye might grow thereby. And then remembering the grace of the Lord in the past, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now that brings us to where I want to go this morning, the perspective we must have in maintaining our spiritual growth. If we are to continue to grow spiritually in Christ, we must maintain our perspective of Christ along with the glorious privileges we have because of our relationship to Christ. And this morning I'm only going to look at the first subpoint, the perspective we must have of Christ. And there are three things that I want to say under that. First of all, as you look at the text, He is the foundation of our faith. Look at the first part of verse 4. Coming to Him as a living stone. But first I want to focus on the phrase, coming to Him. As needy sinners, we were drawn to Christ. We came to Christ to be saved. Jesus calls all men and women to come to Him. We came to Him as the object of our faith. Matthew 1:28, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 6:35, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. John 6:37, all that the Father gives Me shall come to Me, and he who comes to Me I will never cast out. John 6:44, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Him draws him. And John 7:37, if any man is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. But as believers, We continue to come to him because he's the foundation of our faith. We previously came to him as the object of our faith, but Peter tells us we are to continue to come to him as the foundation of our faith. This is what Peter has in mind in our text. The present tense participle means coming to Christ repeatedly. And this particular text does not refer to our conversion, but our need to come to him on a daily basis and maintain daily communion with him. The word translated coming carries with it not only the idea of coming, but also remaining with Christ. Peter wanted us to understand that when we come to Christ, a permanent relationship of intimate personal communion is established. Notice the figure of speech that Peter uses to describe our Lord coming to him as a living stone. Now, Peter uses the analogy of a stone to identify and describe Christ. As we go through our text, we see this is a metaphor which speaks of Christ of being a solid foundation. A solid foundation for our faith as individual believers and the chief cornerstone of the foundation of his church. The first mention of Christ as a stone is found in several Old Testament texts that refer to the Messiah as a stone, and Peter draws on those Old Testament texts. He uses these references to show that our spiritual growth is tied in with having the spiritual perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated stone sometimes spoke of a carved precious stone, but mostly of a stone used in constructing a building, one that was chiseled, hammered, sawn so that it might fit perfectly. In ancient times, buildings were made out of stones so heavy and perfectly fit together, they simply stacked one on top of each other, and they were practically immovable. When Jan and I were in Israel, the temple is no longer there, but the Temple Mount still remains. And there were huge stones, 8-10 feet long, 5-6 feet high, and they just stacked them together. And they were so heavy that they didn't even need to use mortar, they were just immovable. When you build a house or building, you want to make sure the foundation is solid, since everything rests on it. So with our lives, Jesus Christ is the only solid foundation for time and eternity. Thus, you can put your trust in him and know that there will be no disappointment, or as verse 6 says, will never be put to shame. But there's one more important detail about Christ as the rock-solid foundation of our faith. He's not only a stone, which means a solid foundation, but lo and behold, it's a stone that's alive. Look at the text. Coming to him as a living stone. He's living in that he died for our sins, but was raised from the dead, triumphant over sin, death, and hell. Christ, as the foundation of our faith, is alive. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. Charlie Taz Russell is dead. Every founder of every major religion in the world is dead. Christ died, but he's the Son of God, God of very God. He rose from the dead. He's alive forevermore. The grave could not hold him. He said himself, I have power to lay my life down again and take it up again. Amen. We come to him and commune with him daily, building everything in our lives on who he is and on what he has provided for us in his death and resurrection. Now notice closely, the fact that Christ is a living stone also means that he gives life to sinners. Lifeless stones are made to be living stones. Look at verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. When we come to Christ as the living stone, we become a living stone and part of the church. What Peter has in mind here when he speaks of Christ as a living stone is that he is the cornerstone of a foundation, the cornerstone of our faith and of his church. And because he's a living stone, he's the only sure foundation. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But there's a second thing I want us to consider in the perspective we must have of Christ. He is the foundation of our faith, but secondly, He's rejected by man, but chosen by God and precious. That comes right out of the text. Look at verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Here we see the difference between sinful man's perspective and God's perspective, and you can see they're light years apart. Man rejected Christ, but he was chosen by God and is very precious to God. And the word rejection means to examine and deem as useless. The perfect tense speaks of the permanent nature of that rejection. Jesus was rejected by men. He's rejected today, and many times that rejection is permanent. Peter had in mind the Jewish nation, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, the priests, the people who followed him, who had rejected Jesus Christ, spat upon him, beat him. They turned him over to the Roman authorities. They crucified him. Everyone who has ever rejected Christ and those who reject Christ now all fit into the same category. When sinners reject Christ, the living stone, they reject the only one that can give them spiritual life. They cut themselves off from all hope. But let's look at Christ from God the Father's perspective, and you see light years apart from the wicked, warped, and twisted perspective of men. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but, and that throws a contrast between man's opinion and God's opinion about Christ, but chosen by God and precious. In God's eyes, Jesus is both tested and approved as genuine. God chose his only begotten Son to be the living stone. He chose him for various reasons. First, to demonstrate his love to the world. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Secondly, because he alone was an acceptable sacrifice for sinners. He alone was God in the flesh. He alone lived the perfect and sinful life. His blood alone was sufficient value to redeem us from sin. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Even though men rejected him, he's God's chosen one. God chose Jesus to go to the cross. As a result of his work of redemption, sinners are forgiven if they turn to him as the only basis of their salvation. God said in Isaiah 42:1 of Jesus, "Behold my servant in whom I uphold, my elect one in whom is all my delight." He was not only chosen by God, but he was also very precious to God. Look at our text. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Precious means to hold in honor, to hold in very value, to be very valuable or worthy. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But the third thing, here's the one of spoken of by the prophetic scriptures in verses 6 through 8. Now what we have in verses 6 through 8 are three Old Testament quotations to show where Peter got this idea of Christ as a stone that God set down in Zion. But there's something remarkable about the way Peter quotes these three texts. He didn't just quote them, he interprets them and gives them a tremendous encouraging twist for believers and a sober warning for unbelievers. First, by believing on the stone, you can't lose. I got that from John Piper from this text. I think that's good. By believing on the stone, you can't lose. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, verse 6, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. The phrase "will by no means" is a double negative. You could translate it this way, he will never, no, never by any means, for any reason, be ashamed or disappointed. Amen. The point here is that if you trust Christ, God's cornerstone, you will never be ashamed. You will never be disappointed. The stone is as trustworthy as God Himself, because the stone is God Himself. If you come to Him as a living stone to be saved, you will never, no, never, by any means, for any reason, be turned away. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never, no, never, by any means or for any reason, cast out. Excuse me. If you come to Him and build your life on this stone, your life will not crumble in the storm. If you hide behind the stone, you'll be safe. If you stand on the truth of the stone, you'll never be ashamed. Now, how marvelous is this? Let me ask you a question. If you knew a way wherein you would never be disappointed, would you not want to know what that way is? If you knew a way which you would never be made to feel shame, wouldn't you want to know that way? Peter says the way is to put your full faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, as a sure, steadfast foundation of your life. Behold, verse 6, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall by no means be ashamed. No one who has ever come to Christ to be saved has ever regretted it. How many are saved here this morning? Have you ever said to yourself, I'm sorry I even come to Christ to be saved? Of course not. That's what Peter says, you'll never be ashamed. No one who has put their faith in Christ to sustain them has ever been disappointed. No one who's depended on Christ has ever been abandoned by Christ. I will never leave you or forsake you. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in Him shall by no means be ashamed. By believing on the stone, you can't lose. Then in verse 7a, Peter draws out a lesson in his own words. Having shown that Christ is a solid foundation for His people and for His church, having shown that Christ was not only chosen by God the Father for this role, but was very dear and precious to God, Peter now shows us the two responses of the whole of mankind to Christ. The first response to the believer, of the believer, is therefore to you who believe, He is precious. Now he takes that word from verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. First part of verse 6, that was verse 4. First part of verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. In verses 4 and 6, Jesus is said to be precious to God the Father. But when we understand that we will never be ashamed or disappointed in coming to Him, He becomes precious to all of us who believe. Look at the text, first part of verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. He is precious to you. He is precious to me. I'm going to speak of myself. You add yourself in there, wherever it fits. Let me show why He is precious. He is precious because He was willing to endure unprecedented pain and agony to save me. He is precious because He willingly remained alive until the cross work was finished. He did not dismiss His spirit until He cried, "It is finished." All that He needed to do on the cross was finished. Only then did He dismiss His spirit. He was precious because I was on His mind while He was on the cross. All that the Father gives to me. And that means God the Father gave certain ones to Christ to redeem. And every one of us were on His mind. Just like the high priest had all the 12 tribes of Israel on his chest and on his shoulder when he entered the Holy of Holies. So Christ is our high priest. As He gave Himself as our sacrifice, we were on His mind. He is precious because He saved my son Mark and my daughter Rhonda and then took them home to be with Him. He is precious because His blood continues to cleanse me from all my sin. He is precious because He continues to love me even though I fail Him over and over and over again. He is precious because He promised He would never leave me nor forsake me. He is precious because He promised He would come to be, if I come to Him to be saved, I would never perish and no one could snatch them out of His hand. He is precious because He promised to come again and take me unto Himself and that I would be with Him forever. But you know what else is precious? He is precious because He has saved some in this place this morning and will save everyone and anyone in this place this morning who will call upon Him. If you are not saved and you recognize that He's the Son of God, that He died for your sins and that you're a sinner, if you call unto God, God promises whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In that sense, how precious is He? I said to Sean, there's a song that talks about how precious Jesus is. And I might be tempted to break out in the song, but if I go and sit down, I'll wait till that urge passes. The song goes, "For He is so precious to me, for He is so precious to me. 'Tis heaven below my Redeemer to know, for He is so precious to me." By believing on the stone, you can't lose. But unbelief in the stone, you can't win. Look at verse 7 because you have that little word, but. It's a pivotal point in our text. But to those who are disobedient. It's in the present tense. It means those individuals who possess an attitude of unbelief because they deliberately choose to disobey the Word of God. They consciously resist and rebel against authority and finally manifest an obstinate rejection of the will or the truth of God. The word is in the present tense, which indicates that this is their lifestyle or habitual practice. They live in continual disobedience to Almighty Holy God. We all disobey from time to time. That's not what Peter is referring to here. He is describing the individual with unregenerate heart who habitually, continually disobeys God's word. Look at that. Look at the text. For those who disbelieve or are disobedient, depending on your translation, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, what's the point of that? Here he's saying that not believing in Jesus is to reject the stone that God has laid as the cornerstone. To reject the Son of God as not being worthy. God sends His Son to be the object of saving faith, the foundation to place all our trust upon and build our lives upon. But the unbeliever deliberately chooses not to believe, does not obey. He cast away Christ as if He was worthless and unworthy. The point is, if you believe on this stone, you can't lose. But if you refuse to believe, you can't win. Human unbelief does not frustrate or defeat the ultimate purpose of God. If God plans for Christ to be the chief cornerstone, humans can betray Him, desert Him, deny Him, mock Him, strike Him, spit on Him, hit Him with rods, crown Him with thorns, strip Him, crucify Him, and bury Him. But they cannot stop Him from being what God destined Him to be, the living cornerstone of a great and glorious people. But that's not the end of the matter. There are grave consequences for rejecting Christ as the chief cornerstone. Notice that Peter changes the metaphor from a cornerstone now to a large stone and eventually a huge stone. Look at verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is a quote from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, which we'll consider in a moment. In the first part of verse 8, where it says a stone of stumbling, it means a piece of a larger rock. A stone in the road that the unbeliever trips and stumbles over as they come down the road. Then he says in the second half of verse 8, and a rot of an offense, here Peter changes the word, which means a massive rock. To the unbeliever, Christ is a huge offense. He was an offense to those who rejected him when he walked this earth, and he is a huge offense to those who reject him today. Just stand up and make the claim that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by him. You get up and declare that, and watch the liberal theologians and the godless media howl with protest, because they despise him just as much as they did the people who rejected him 2,000 years ago. But there's far more meaning in these words quoted by Peter than appears on the text. To say that Peter that Jesus is a cause of stumbling and offense doesn't sound very serious. All right, so I stumble and he's offensive to me, so what? But when you read the full text from which Peter quotes, you find the full meaning comes to the surface. Listen to Isaiah 18, verses 14 through 15. He will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. But listen to the words of Christ as he deals with this same quote that Peter's dealing with in our text. Jesus said in Luke 20:18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust and literally grind him to powder. This is speaking of judgment. Christ is a smaller stone, makes them stumble and fall. But as a huge rock, Christ falls on them and they are crushed and destroyed by him. The stone which God chose as a cornerstone was rejected by the unbeliever, but they wound up stumbling over it and being crushed by it. Why? Look at the text, the latter part of verse 8. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. They are willfully disobedient to the gospel. Unbelief and disobedience reflect the same unsaved state. Faith or obedience reflect the saved condition. Someone said, and I thought this was good, Christ is the great unavoidable. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, you cannot avoid Christ. You will come to the rock. You either come to him as an elect and precious cornerstone, or you will come to him as a stumbling stone and a crushing rock of offense. He is either the cornerstone or a huge rock against which men are crushed. And why does he become a rock of judgment? And to this doom they were appointed. They get exactly what their choice demanded. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. He says, this distinguishing mark between God's chosen people and the rest of mankind, his elect, receive Christ and rejoice in him. But as for the ungodly, they willfully reject the Savior, and so he becomes to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Christ is the great touchstone of humanity. By contact with him, the precious are discovered and the vile are discerned. By believing on the stone, you can't lose. But unbelief in the stone, you can't win. Listen to what Peter says. After the resurrection, after Pentecost, Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. There was a man there who was crippled and was healed. They bring him before the religious authorities. And Peter's asked to speak. And he said, Peter, it says in Acts 4, 8 through 12, Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders by which became the chief cornerstone. And then he adds this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. I say to you this morning, what think ye of Christ? Do you see him as a chief cornerstone chosen to God and precious? Has the Holy Spirit brought you to see that he's the Son of God and that he alone is willing and able to save you? Do you see your need to be saved from your sin? Then cry out to the Lord to save you right now. If the Lord has revealed these things to you, that you're a sinner, that Christ is truly the Son of God, that he's the only one who can save, and that if I call unto him and turn away from my sin, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. And my hope is that you're not one who continues to reject the Lord Jesus. You're offended by Christ and the gospel. You have no time for Christ and the gospel. To you, Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I would say, remember what Jesus himself said. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces. But whoever falls, it will scatter him like dust and literally grind him to powder. Come to him as a living stone. Pray that God would save you if you've not been saved this morning. Call upon the name of the Lord. Walk out of this place this morning, being one who was a dead stone, but now walking out as a living stone because you came to the living stone. May God seal those truths to our heart this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, our hope and trust is that most in this place have come to that living stone and now are living stones because of your mighty work of grace in our hearts. But there may be those in here who have not yet been saved. Would you not move upon their hearts and have them call upon you? You are merciful and gracious God. You sent Christ to die for our sins. He paid the price full and completely. If we come to you in faith alone, in Christ alone, you said if there anyone who comes, they would be saved. May any in this place who is not saved call unto you this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's time we'll ask the deacons to come and Sean to come as we gather around the table of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Tom, for that word. Thank you. It's the kind of word that you don't want to just rush out of what you just heard without meditating on what you just heard. As we prepare our hearts this morning for the Lord's table, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I was asked after the word, what about the altar call?